Good evening, church. It's almost like a whirlwind how quickly we have gone through these meetings. But I thank God for allowing me to come here on the way to the Banner Conference. I'm actually killing three birds with one stone. Once upon a time, that was something that you couldn't say in Antigua, because one family pretty much produced two prime ministers whose last name was Bird. So, so you don't want to kill birds, you know. But the Lord is permitting me in his providence to do three sets of meetings in a row. So I'm with you this weekend. I'm at the Banner middle of this week, and at another church in New Jersey next weekend before I go back to Antigua. But I always prayerfully and seriously consider every invitation, because this is much bigger than any of us. And I am just happy to be used of the Lord. You have been very gracious. The Bullock family, Pastor Bullock, all of you that I've met have been very warm and gracious, and I'll have lots of stories to tell my wife. I'm pleased to bring you a message entitled Sovereignty: Who Controls Your Life? Psalm number 2 is our text. Please stand with me as we read responsively the holy text. The infallible, inerrant, and unadulterated word of Almighty God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is kindled. Blessed. Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. Illuminate us by the power of your Spirit. Change us all, conforming us to the image of your dear Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Sovereignty, who controls your life? Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, I have found that practically all problems are struggles over authority. Just who is going to call the shots? Who will make the decisions? What right has a given person or institution to tell us what to do? Why should we even listen to the word of God? If any person or entity claims the right to tell us what to do and can justify the same, do they also have the ability or resources to enforce or execute their decrees? Do we have to bother with them or even acknowledge them? We can all admit that our Western civilization is today in a liberation mode. Authority is being challenged on every level and in every place, even in the governmental and other institutions of civil society. Of course, there's been some pushback from the more ancient totalitarian cultures of the world. The most obvious example is the contemporary march of radical Islam. There is also the maintenance of oppressive authoritarian regimes in most non-Western environments, even when they have replaced ancient monarchies with a variety of dictatorial models and even some pretentious democratic formats. On the personal level, the issues of authority are just as fiercely tested and contested. Every one of us fights for some measure or some semblance of autonomy. Many are rather radical in the abandonment of their relational covenants. They don't feel bound to any vows or promises that they have made to anyone or institution. People just renege. They do not feel bound to any vows. They regularly renege on contracts, agreements, vows without any battle of conscience. People just change their mind and walk away. It's a radical narcissism. Selfishness appears to have the ascendancy. Personal interests, personal comfort, personal happiness seems to have displaced things like the glory of God. Seem to have displaced things like integrity as well as the welfare and interests of society. Displaced them as top priorities. Our Lord captured succinctly the attitude of our generation in his parable in Luke 19, where he describes the attitude of the citizens of a kingdom to the new heir on the throne. Luke 19:14 says, "But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" This psalm, which is our text, speaks powerfully to our issues with authority. This is one of the psalms that has been understood by the Christian church as a messianic psalm. Messianic psalms are those that our Lord himself and his apostles looked at on a different level. On the one hand, the psalmist and the immediate environment of the psalmist, and on the other hand, serving as a foreshadowing of Christ himself. These particular psalms, therefore, can be read on two levels. They have, in a sense, two horizons, two referents. They have the referent of the immediate historical context of the person writing the psalm, but they also have an ultimate referent to the greater David than David. A greater king than this king, and a greater warrior, and a greater suffering servant, and so on. They really teach about Christ himself. Now, this particular psalm is a coronation psalm. If you read it carefully, you will see that it actually consists of several stanzas, and it has to do with the accession of someone to the throne of Israel, someone in David's line. Could be referring to David himself. It might have been originally written when David was crowned, but it certainly was also used in other situations when descendants of David were installed as king. The psalm can be read, obviously, just on that level. At the beginning, it talks about the nations of the earth plotting against the king. Well, it's natural that if you became a king in those days, you had a whole lot of hostile neighbors who couldn't wait to test out just what kind of king you really were, what kind of general you really were, which was the same thing. You had to be a fighting king. Therefore, the context of this psalm is one in which God is seen as installing the king in Israel on Zion, which is one of the hills. Zion was the original hill in Jerusalem on which the original Jebusite city stood. The Jebusites built a city in Jerusalem before the Israelites built a city. And so Zion is just simply another way of talking about the entire city of Jerusalem. So here in Jerusalem, the king has been installed, but all the foreign hostile kings are conspiring against the king. So the psalmist says, in effect, be warned, God is with this king. God is going to take care of him. That's how you can read the psalm on one level. However, if you read it carefully, you'll see that no earthly king can completely justify the fury of the threats, and no earthly king can completely justify the glory of the promises. This has got to be more. The language, you might say, of Psalm 2 spills over its banks like a river in its flood stage. The things that are said about this king, this anointed one, are far too great to really be confined to an earthly king. As a matter of fact, in verse 2, where it says, the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed one, the words translated from the Hebrew anointed one literally means Messiah. Therefore, we can read the psalm on a higher level as talking about that greater David, that greater king, about our Lord Jesus Christ himself. It actually tells us at least three things that, in a sense, force us to deal with our issues with authority. I lay these principles out with three headings. One, I would begin with verses 4-9, and the heading is the infinite ascendancy of the sovereign. The infinite ascendancy of the sovereign. Then I'll back up and look at verses 1-3, and I've labeled this the inevitable aversion to the sovereign. And then finally, I will look at verses 10-12 and look at the indispensable acceptance of the sovereign. Let's work through it. Number one, the infinite ascendancy of the sovereign. I base this on verses 4-9. Beloved, please face the reality that the sovereignty of Christ was established before the foundation of the world. It was established in eternity. It is not in dispute. You will either run with it or run into it. Jesus is Lord. His ascendancy is infinite, it's everlasting, it's absolute, it is unimpeachable. The Lord our God says, in effect, here are all these kings around, but there is a king who is above the kings of the earth. There is a king behind all the kings. There is my king, the true king, that I have installed. The actual record of human kings is nothing but a record of tyranny and of tragedy and of slavery. It's absolutely abysmal. This tragic record has resulted in practically every single monarchy being either toppled or redefined. Just think about it. Almost all monarchies, but for a few, have been either toppled or redefined. And in its place has been put some kind of constitutional democracy or even something else. Sometimes a dictatorship replaces it. In our case, Antigua is still a constitutional monarchy because even though we're an independent nation, we're part of the British Commonwealth, and some Commonwealth nations have retained Elizabeth II as their sovereign. So she's still queen of Antigua and Barbuda. Titular. Now, that's a redefined monarchy. because she has absolutely nothing to do with the administration of our state. All right? But she is she's referred to in almost everything. Her Majesty's prison, the Royal Police Force of Antigua and Barbuda, people are knighted, the whole British system, everything is still there. Now, if kings have been such a historical problem, why is it that we still have such a fascination with the institution of the monarchy? Why? People everywhere will sit up and pay attention to the movements, behavior, and pronouncements of royal personalities, even when their roles have been reduced to ceremonial functions. People are obsessed with royalty. Why is it in lands like America, who had to go to war to kick out the British monarchy, that Americans are so fascinated with royalty? There's no king here or royal line. So celebrities are made to take on the mantle of royalty. You roll out your little red carpets at various events, and the royalty people walk in and you take the pictures. In America, billionaires, athletes, media stars, even criminals take their turn as royalty, temporary royalty. The crowds crown them. They hold court. They adore them. Why is it that there is a significant part of the population that is constantly giving themselves over to the sway of dynamic, charismatic figures who abuse them? Why is there this need for kings? Why is there this need to crown them? Why is there this need to create them? Why is there this need to adore them? One Reformed pastor said something about this. I quote, he said, "Democracy is medicine, not food. You can't live on medicine. We have to have democracy because human beings are so sinful that none of us really are fit to rule, but we still need a king." So basically, we have institutionalized temporary kings. We don't want them to reign for more than 4 years at a time, you know, or 5 years, and because we don't really trust each other to rule. Okay, the ongoing fascination with monarchy, in spite of modern democratic revolutions, with all of that, the reason we adore kings and create king substitutes may have something to do with a memory trace inside of us. There seems to be a memory trace inside of you, inside of me, written on our hearts of a great king. An ancient king, one who ruled with power and wisdom and compassion and justice and glory. His rule is like the sun shining in full strength. We all know that we were built to submit to this king. We were built to give ourselves to this king. We were built to stand before and adore and serve and know this king. This king is our God. We were built for God. That's where the fascination comes from. We know the human kings are jerks. But there is this memory in us. We, deep down inside, have a longing for monarchy. That's because God's fingerprints are all over us. The Bible is basically a story or record of a king who is above the kings, the king behind the kings. Even the greatest kings are just dim reflections of what we remember. If a man rejects the true king who is our God, he will just find a king substitute because he just has to have a king. Even if you reject the idea that there is a true king intellectually, you can't reject it ontologically. You can't even reject it psychologically. You will just go out and find something to adore. Because you have to adore something. You were built for a king. So when you reject the real king, you make up your own king. That's what the Bible calls idolatry. A good illustration of this is what happens every election cycle. And I'm not commenting on your elections. I find it really fascinating here and at home in Antigua that so many people ignorantly participate in what is a glaring charade and they pretend not to see it, or maybe they don't want to see it. When it is time for us to choose new leaders, those of us who have constitutions that mandate terms of administration, the people in my nation, and I'm sure here too, are whipped into a messianic frenzy. As the competing political parties present their candidates and proposed policies as the salvation of the nation. Come on, it happens every cycle. You put out slogans, but they're really all the same. Now, if you're not paying attention, you'd think it's something different. But if you want to get in, you know, you are on the outside, and you want to get in, you're going to say something to the effect of, out with the old incompetence and in with the new order. And if you are in, you're going to say, listen, we've only just begun. Give us a chance to finish the agenda. Well, it's the same old thing. This never changes, but the masses are always seduced into really expecting these political messiahs to actually deliver according to the slogans. The shallowness is nauseating, but it will continue, and we still have to vote. Because we're really trusting God. And making sure that there is a peaceful process. We want to live in peace, don't we? So we still participate. And we choose the one that's closest to our agenda, which is usually very far. Okay, so, but we choose and we trust God. Okay? The fact of the matter is that you and I need a king. And if we don't find the real king who is our God, we become idol worshippers. We will just create a false king, like political leaders, sports personalities, media personalities, even ourselves. Listen, your physical nature demands certain things, like food. If you don't feed it, it will eat still. If you don't have food, you still will eat. You have to eat. So you will eat things that are not good for you, maybe even poisonous to you. But you will eat. In the same way, if you deny your spiritual nature the king that it needs, it'll still eat. It'll go find a king substitute, a fake king, an idol. But God says, I have set my king in Zion, and I give my king the whole earth. In the book of Hebrews, there's another place where this psalm is quoted. Hebrews 1:5 says, for unto which of the angels did he, said he at any time, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Interesting. To what earthly king or even angel could God truly say these things? Would God really offer an earthly king all the ends of the earth as a possession? Is this not courtly hyperbole? Is this not flattery? Or is it possible that God has literally and fully said these things to somebody? Is it possible that there is a real king above the kings? You see, in the New Testament, the gospel message, the message of Christianity is, yes, there is. Yes. There's one and only one such king. He's the Messiah, the Christ. We have the Lord and his anointed one. He is a suffering servant who died on that old rugged cross as a sacrifice for the sins of true believers. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the blessed and only potentate. He is the desire of nations, the light of the world, the Lord our righteousness, the shepherd and bishop of our souls. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah. But here's the trouble. Number two, the inevitable aversion to the king, to the sovereign. The inevitable aversion to the sovereign. We're looking at the first three verses again. Brothers and sisters, honesty would have us admit that there is inside of each and every one of us a strong feeling of dislike, opposition, repugnance, and antipathy to being told what to do by anybody. Most people, all people, don't want to be told what to do by anybody. With discipline and with discretion, we sometimes are able to contain it. Sometimes there are some very strong incentives. Some big trouble if we don't. But so we behave ourselves. But you have to admit that if you allow yourself to react how you viscerally desire to react, we'll all be just like the babies in the nursery. Sometimes it just explodes, manifesting a fundamentally rebellious heart, even in response to what we would agree to be legitimate authority. Sometimes, you know, we will reason, you know what? That person has the right to tell me no, but I still don't like it. We'll even admit it. This is legitimate authority. But viscerally, we're still struggling against it. We are taught throughout the Holy Scripture, and even right here in this psalm, that the natural heart of every human being hates the true king. Now, don't get confused. We all know of a visceral longing for a king, but our sin has made us hate what we're drawn to. We hate what we're drawn to. You have it here in verses 1, 2, and 3. I like the King James. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We're going to mess them up. Wow. The kings of the earth are upset because they have an owner. They have a yoke upon them. A yoke is something you put on oxen, or a harness is something you put on a horse. The idea here is that there is someone who is controlling you. Somebody owns you. There is someone who is making demands of you. There is someone who demands that because they are owned and that they have been created, that these rights of the creator be thrown off in some way. They want to have nothing to do with this king who is making demands. So they say, I want to be on my own. Now verse 3 is teaching us that this is the basic impulse of every human heart. I want to be on my own. I want to run my own show. If you operate on the principle that says, I am my own, take off the yoke, I belong to no one but myself, I'm the captain of my own soul, I'm the master of my own fate, what happens to you? You end up poisoning everything in your life. That's what happens. Why? Why do you end up poisoning everything in your life if you declare independence? Because it's not true. Somebody made you. Someone's fingerprints are on the clay from which you were molded. You will give account to your maker. This principle of human autonomy is from the pit of hell, and it will create hell in your relationships, your marriage, your workplace, your community, in your life. It's not true that you are on your own and you're your own man or woman. It's not true. Somebody made you. Now I know that the contemporary myth is one of self-creation. Come on now. Isn't that ubiquitous? As a matter of fact, you lose your job as a teacher in some places if you don't teach it. You know what I'm talking about with self-creation? Well, it's kind of oversimplifying, but that's what evolution is. Evolution is that matter creates itself, self-creation. You don't even have to know anything about the fossil record to know it's nonsense. All you have to be able to do is think. Self-creation? For something to create itself, it has to be before it is. For something to create itself, it has to exist before it exists. It has to exist before it exists in order to create itself. But if you already exist, it's nonsense, it's a myth, but most people today, in order to get along, play along. Let's pretend that the nonsense makes sense. You know, just like what we spoke about this morning with the homosexuality. Yeah? Let's pretend that they're really talking about something sensible here. You know, let's pretend. And so you have the PhDs in social science making the case for the homosexual, but the plumber has made the best case. He has male fittings and female fittings, and he knows if you put a male fitting on a female fitting, you're going to flood out the place. The locksmith has it clear. He doesn't need a PhD. If we're all locked in here and you need to get out, you don't bring a lock to open a lock. You're not going to go anywhere. But all these things seem so, you know, so plausible with the PhDs, but real people know. You never wonder why in most of the world none of this resonates, just in certain countries? Because people with real problems like what am I going to eat tomorrow don't have time for foolishness. That's not my subject. This rebellious orientation is the essence of what every human being feels concerning the king. We do not hate monarchy per se. We just insist on being the kingmaker. This is the business of idolatry. We all feel these seditious and subversive tendencies in us from the very beginning at birth. If you have any experience raising or working with children, you will not be confused about this at all. You will know that these tendencies affect and dominate the thoughts and the feelings and the decisions and the worldview of every human being as they grow up. I am my own. Take off this yoke. Don't tell me what to do. The Bible, therefore, makes it abundantly clear that we hate the fact that we have a king, especially one that we did not appoint or control. We hate the idea of someone who has rights over us. We hate the idea of a king who has a yoke on us, who says, you belong to me. You are not your own. You will do what I say. That's the reason why human beings don't just disbelieve in God. They hate him. Come on now. Haven't you noticed that many people cannot just disagree with biblical Christianity. With other religions, they can just disagree and say, okay, let's just agree to disagree and let's get along. Not with Christianity. Not with biblical Christianity when it's preached correctly. When they face biblical Christianity, they don't just disagree, they hate. Let's lock them down. Those who preach tolerance have tolerance for everything but us. You know that's true. They want us to have the tolerance so that they could get their agenda pushed forward. But once they're established, they are ruthless in trying to destroy the biblical position. It is written in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 and 8, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now please don't misunderstand my point. The Bible does not teach that people are hostile towards the concept of God or to the idea of God. No, 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 no. The Bible teaches that people hate the biblical God. They hate a particular God. Oh, yes, 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 yes. You can talk about God all you want, but just mention Jesus. Oh, my goodness. It's a particular God they hate. When you make a God of your own, you are free to redesign. You can move him around. If you don't like the fact that he's looking at you, just turn him around. It's you. Don't stop looking at me. But the true and living God, you have no control. They hate only one God, the real God. It's the biblical God who thunders from Mount Sinai and says in Leviticus 11:44, ye shall be holy for I am holy. It's the biblical God who thunders, you will have no other gods before me, in Exodus 20 verse 3. It's the biblical God who thunders in Exodus 34:7, I will by no means clear the guilty. It's the biblical God who gives us Messiah. Then the Messiah shows up and he says, if any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What? This biblical God is troublesome. So what did he mean by that? It means that he must have the preeminence in your life. Don't even put parents and children and spouses or yourself in front of me. Wow. That's how much you must love me. I have to have the supreme part of your life, says this God to us. I have to be number one in your life. I must have total control in your life. I must be your absolute monarch. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God that's the problem. That's the God that people hate. Now listen. You can even hate God and be religious. This is expressed when you use religion with all the ceremony, ritual, theological concepts to avoid truly surrendering your entire being to Christ as sovereign. You know, we could get this church thing down so well that we mask our rebellion. We know the theology. We understand the liturgy. We could even appreciate even remote references in the sermon. Oh, I know what he's talking about. While deep down inside, we entertain this rebellion. You self-righteously and publicly adhere to a code of ethics and morality, while inwardly and privately, you're a hypocrite. Your love is only an outward cover. There is a deep-seated contempt for God's government. I will not have him to rule over me. Your with subversive acts and words are well-timed, covert, incremental, and deadly. So, how do you know if you're a Christian? How do you even know if the Holy Spirit is working in your life? Well, consider this. Do you ever admit that you hate God? Can you admit it, that you do or have hated God? Have you ever looked at your hatred? Have you seen this enmity in your life against God? Have you seen how much you hate this yoke? I want to be free, you say. If you know that you have naturally hated God, then you can have proof that you are truly a Christian, because only true Christians will admit it. Most people say, ah, no, not me, you know, never, you know. Real Christians, though, will admit it, man. They will say, yes, I'm busted. I've hated you. I've done it all my life. Only the Holy Spirit can allow you to surface that repressed traumatic material. If you refuse to admit tonight that you're an enemy of God or have been an enemy of God, then you are really a wicked enemy of God. Enemies who confess their treason and submit are no longer enemies. Enemies who continue the covert subversion are the worst enemies. The only way to become God's friend is to first of all admit that you are or have been his enemy. The only way to know that God's Holy Spirit is working in your life is if you're able to see your resentment towards God and address it with the atonement of Christ. If you cannot be honest about your hatred, you'll never begin to love. If you cannot be honest about your poverty, who should trust you with the real riches? If you cannot be honest with your foolishness and conceit, how will you know the difference between truth and deceit? If you cannot be honest about your sedition and rebellion, how will you confirm your position in God's kingdom? Where are we? What's the first thing we dealt with? The infinite ascendancy of the sovereign. Secondly, what? Inevitable aversion to the sovereign. Finally, the indispensable acceptance of the sovereign. The last three verses. Here's the deal. You have a king, but you hate him. Well, what's next? What's going to happen? It is very simple, you know. Very, very simple. This doesn't take a lot of thinking. You will either be crushed by this king, for he both has the will and the resources to preserve his interests. All right? You will either be crushed by this king, or you will be persuaded to embrace the king without reservation, for this is the only alternative that preserves your interests. It's simple as that. Serve the king. Kiss the king. You read it. Rejoice in the king. What verses 10, 11, and 12 explain is that there is no middle ground. Woo. No middle ground. You can either serve and rejoice and kiss the king and thereby find a refuge in him and be blessed, or you won't serve, you won't rejoice, you won't kiss the king, and you will perish. It's that simple. There is no middle ground. You will be destroyed in your way wherever you stand. That's a narrow and terrifying reality. Can I make the point more simple? The point is that there is no refuge from the king. There is only refuge in the king. Oh, Lord, help me. You didn't hear what I said. Huh? I said there is no refuge from the king. There is only refuge in the king. There's no middle ground. You cannot get around this. No refuge from him, only refuge in him. You need the king. You have to be persuaded of that. You need the king. Let me put it to you this way. The principle of these verses is that with the biblical God, the yoke eventually becomes a refuge. Huh? You know, it's not good to envy people, you know, who have a different experience. The train on the tracks should not envy the off-road vehicle. Because he wants to be free, so the train jumps the track. It must be Amtrak or something. You jump the track, and then you're not free. What do you get? You get bogged down because what? Trains were designed to run on tracks. So now that you are bogged down, you long for the freedom of your tracks. What you thought was confinement was actually freedom. So the yoke becomes the refuge. Interesting, huh? With Christ. With Christ, confinement eventually becomes spacious. With Christ, service becomes freedom. If you pull the yoke off of your back because you think that it is bondage and slavery, you will find that you will perish. You need that yoke. You need to embrace that yoke. In fact, the yoke is the only way to freedom. It's a delightful slavery. And the paradox of Christianity is that only when you embrace the slavery that Christ brings that you are free indeed. This is not some novel and esoteric concept. I was telling the pastor this afternoon that I play the piano. I love to hear your music, my brother. Very good. Very, 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 very satisfying this morning. I hated the classical music that I was made to practice incessantly as a child. Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. But soon I learned that you will not be free on the piano until you, well, if you don't become yoked to the endless practice sessions. As time goes on, the yoke becomes a refuge. As time goes on, your skills start to blossom. As time goes on, the drudgery of practice turns into the beauty of performance. You know, most children resent the hard work of practice, whether it is musical training or mathematics or anything that requires discipline. However, what they eventually resent the most is the fact that they did not have parents that made them practice. Made them study, teach them manners, and give them discipline. That's what they ultimately resent the most, because they will watch others just pass them by because they have the skills. I was there. Why didn't I get those skills? You're looking for somebody to blame. Well, parents are an easy target. Oh, wow. Brothers and sisters, our God, the King of love, is evident to all of us. His throne is established. But we have committed treason in our rejection and resistance of his authority over us. We have now come to see that in spite of all of this, we still need him. We still need the King. Why? We need him, for in him we live and move and have our being, Acts 17:28. In fact, Our Lord Jesus declared in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. We can join the hymn writer who said, I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby, because temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee every hour in joy or pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain. I need thee every hour. Teach me thy will, and thy rich promises in me fulfill. I need thee every hour, most holy one. Oh, make me thine indeed, thou blessed son. I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. Brothers and sisters, please allow me to conclude by giving you some practical guidelines for submitting to Christ as your King. I have four of them on the four headings, and they're easy to remember as usual. Is he your King? Is he really your King? Is Messiah your King? Precepts, purpose, person, petitions. Is that easy? Precepts, purpose, person, and petitions. How do you treat Jesus as a King? Folks, it's not enough to call him King. How do you, you have to treat him as a King. Precepts. A. Submit to his principles. I'm talking about his moral law. Submit to his moral law. We all know the three uses of the law. Schoolmaster. To bring us to Christ. Right? Okay, that's good. What about restraining evil in the society? Lest everything just goes south. But the third use about the rule of life, that's where we need to focus. That's the more important issue here for us. Nobody in this room is going to be perfectly keeping these commandments. We know that. Okay? In thought, word, or deed, we're going to break one of them. However, there's a big difference between someone who treats the Lord Jesus as a King and someone who treats him as nothing but a consultant. It's a big difference. If you say, I will obey if it feels good, I'll obey if it's practical, I'll obey if it's popular, I'll obey if it's pragmatic, you're not obeying at all. Jesus is not your King, he's just your consultant. You think he's giving you recommendations, and you will decide what to do, which commandments to keep. In your mind, it's your decision. You are deciding what you're going to do and what you're not going to do. Jesus is just a consultant. You have to say what the Lord himself said to the Father in Luke 22:42. Not my will, but thy will be done. He's not your King if you don't submit to his precepts. B. Purpose, submitting to his sovereignty in providence. That is, whatever he has allowed to happen. You will treat Christ as your King when you submit to the way in which he has ordered your life. Some of you tonight may be a little bitter about how your life has worked out. You had the thing planned out, and a lot of things didn't work. Or at least didn't work according to your plan. So you're kind of bitter right now, and you're angry. Listen, this one is a little harder than the first one. Are you hearing me? Some people are very obedient when it comes to specific commandments, but they turn into rebels when something happens that they convince they don't deserve. I don't deserve this. They actually charged God with being unfair. They murmur and complain about his doings and question his love and question his motives. Well, if God loved me, he wouldn't allow this to happen. This is great sin. For we sometimes behave as if we have a right to a comfortable life. We behave like we have a right to a comfortable life. We forget that Christ bore the ultimate discomfort to purchase our pardon, our redemption. Listen, I'm not trying to be difficult. You don't have to pretend that you're enjoying what God is doing in your life. All right? You don't have to pretend that you're enjoying it. Actually, you can be very honest, brutally honest in your prayer. But the prayer must be in the right direction. You can say, Lord, I don't sense your presence right now, and the things you are allowing to happen fill me with terror. But I know that you know my way and that you are God all by yourself. And when you have tested me, I know that I will come forth shining as pure gold, because you finish what you start. That's a prayer of faith. That's the right attitude. So we're not saying, oh, let's just pretend that we're enjoying this. No, we don't want that. But you can be honest and affirm your trust in the God who started you on this road. C, person. Person. What's A? What's B? C is person. Submit to his absolute holiness and purity in passionate worship. Submit to his absolute holiness and purity in passionate worship. I said passionate worship. Kiss the Son. Do you know what that means? Do not negotiate with your God and King. Worship him without reservation or condition. Abandon all ulterior motives. Give up secret ambitions and agendas. Worship with reckless abandon. Break the alabaster box and pour it out on Jesus. Now, I know people who don't understand what's going on are going to say, that's a total waste. You wasting your money. Are you stupid? You say, man, I used to be stupid. If I had some more, I'd pour all that too. Because Jesus is everything to me. Hallelujah. If your happiness requires anything but Jesus, you're not treating him as Lord and King. If there is anything that you have to have in order to continue with Jesus, this thing is your king. It's your God substitute. That's your idol. Your requirement is nothing but treason. Very often people come to Christianity because something is going wrong in a particular area of their life. Something that is really important to them. If this thing is not addressed to their satisfaction or in a timely manner, they're gone. Have you ever tried to find a revolving door at your church? I thought somebody just came in here. Why do some people just give up so quickly? Because they came with an agenda. And if it is not addressed to their satisfaction and in a timely manner, they're out of there. Jesus was never their king. They say like Asaph, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocency. That's Asaph in Psalm 73. In verse 13, what does it mean to kiss the king? It means to submit to him because you are ravished with his beauty. Oh, you didn't even hear me. I said you submit to him because you are ravished with his beauty, his holy person, is all you need to worship him. He's altogether lovely in his glorious attributes. When you hear his attributes delineated, well, you may not get up and shout hallelujah, but you feel like it. Jesus is just enough. In fact, he's more than enough. As you study and learn of him, your heart is thrilled. Oh, it's like a fire. Shut up in your bones. So worship doesn't, this is not a negotiation. I'll worship you if you give me this. Or if you, no. I don't need anything. I came here to give. Come on up. I didn't come here to get. I came here to give. Because you are altogether lovely. Hallelujah to the Lamb. I better hurry up and finish or I might get excited. Precepts, purpose, person. Now petitions. Submit to the power of his almighty hand. Don't question his ability. I said submit to the power of his almighty hand and don't question his ability. The text says rejoice with trembling. What does that mean? Listen. If you are too pessimistic with regard to what the Lord Jesus can do in your life, you're not treating him as a king. You have to have expectations of Jesus that are worthy of a king. You're not even hearing me. One of the Puritans, the pastor loves John Newton. I love John Newton too, that great Puritan. He puts it succinctly. He made the point for me. He said, quote, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." Oh, Lord, I think I better say it again. "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." C.S. Lewis was, I hope I'm quoting him right. I didn't write the quote down. But he said that some of us, Just like kids playing in a mud puddle in a slum, because we dare not imagine a vacation at the beach. We are living in such a ridiculously low paradigm. Oh, you should see Dickinson Bay in Antigua and Barbuda. You won't ever want to come back to Virginia. People pay a lot of money to come just sit there. Anyway, listen, folks. Can you imagine that? Not being able to conceive of a vacation at the beach because you're so busy with your mud puddle playpen in a slum. You're almost scared to ask. You're not treating him as a king when you are afraid to ask. Do you treat him like a king? Or do you look at the problems in your life and just say, nothing's ever going to happen or nothing's ever going to change. That's the way I'm always going to be. That's the way things are always going to be. No! 1,000 times no. James chapter 4 and verse 3, "You have not because you ask not." How can you ask too much of the one who owns every beast in the forest and the cattle on a thousand hills? That's Psalm number 50 and verse 10. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Genesis 18, 14. If you're pessimistic about what God can do in your life and what God can do through you, you're not treating him as a king. But there's a better way. The hymn writer Henry W. Baker helped us. He says, "The King of love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I'm his, and he is mine forever." Listen, folks, I lack nothing, not because of a bank account, but because my old sin account was settled long ago. I lack nothing, not because of worldly position, but because of my position in Christ. I'm an adopted child of the King. I nothing lack, not because I have made a name for myself, but because a new name was written down in glory, and it's mine. I nothing lack, because not because of my credentials, but because of Christ's credentials as my substitute, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I nothing lack, not because of who I am in the first Adam, but because of whose I am in the second Adam. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever.